For those of you who maybe haven't been with us on Sunday mornings over the course of the last several weeks, this morning it's kind of hard to jump in when you know, a series of messages. But having said that, I do hope and am confident that if you allow the Lord to speak to your heart this morning, that He will give you a takeaway from this morning. I'm confident of that. But for sure, those of you who've been a part of this this reboot, church reboot, you know, understand that we're building from week to week as we talk about a model of life in a church, life and ministry. And so back about 5 weeks ago, we started drawing on Sunday morning, and Jeff has started with we talked about how life there's movement, and when it comes to church life, there needs to be movement. We can't be stuck. We've got to be accomplishing the purpose of Christ for our lives. He calls us out of the world into a relationship with Himself, and that relationship that we have with Him changes us. It changes us. It makes us, if you will. Jesus said, "Come, follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And it is with that in mind that Jesus sends us back into the world, having experienced that relationship with Him and the forgiveness and the love and the power of Christ in our lives. That's what enables us as we're sent back into the world to touch the lives of others and to bring the precious gospel of Jesus into the lives of other people who need to have the hope that He gives, who need to hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that's the movement that Christ wants to see when He looks at His church, when He looks at this church. And then the following week, we talked about the three things in the Gospel of John that Jesus says should be indicators of our discipleship. And we talked about how Jesus said, "You'll know the truth. If you continue in my teaching, my word, you will know the truth, and truth will set you free." And in John 13, He talks about by your love for one another, all men will know that you are my disciples. And then in John chapter 15, He says, "As we bear fruit, we prove ourselves to be His disciples." And so we're talking about knowing and being and doing. That those three areas of life, that everything falls into one of those three areas. Either it's about knowing, it's about being, or it's about doing. It's our head, it's our heart, and it's our hands. And that's a holistic approach to discipleship. It's not enough just to stuff somebody's head full of knowledge, give people all of the information. That's great. It's absolutely important. It's critical. But information by itself or knowledge by itself can be a dangerous thing. And at the heart of this model is relationships, loving one another, being there for others. And we talked about the importance of that. And then we also talked about this whole area of doing, being the actual hands and feet of Jesus. Not just, getting together and learning all kinds of wonderful things and having a kind of a love fest going on kind of thing, but actually allowing our feet to hit the streets, being the hands and feet of Jesus, doing. Not just like the disciples sitting in the boat, but Peter who got out of the boat. And sometimes it's been a case where, as believers, this sometimes has been the weakest area of our lives because we tend to be good at the more passive aspects of Christianity, and they're important. It is. It's vitally important that we learn and that we're there for one another. But if we don't put it in action in terms of what we do, it's incomplete. And so. We talked about that. And then that was the first 2 weeks. And then we moved on to what I call the structural parts of this model of church life and ministry. And that's where it does get a little bit harder. But we talked 3 weeks ago, we talked about how looking at the life of Jesus, it would appear that He functioned in three different spheres and we talked about, how life has form or shapes. And when we talk about church, what's it look like? And we talked 2 weeks ago about the corporate body of Christ. That's largely represented here today as we come together and we meet together as one body in Christ. And then last week we talked about small groups because this is not the whole picture. In a lot of people's minds, this is the whole picture. Church, this is church. What we're doing here today, think, okay, that's church. And when you walk out the door, well, that's not church anymore. That is not only a faulty model, but it's a completely unbiblical model. There's nothing in the Bible that would suggest that church is like that. Rather, the word church, which means called out ones, is a reference to a people. Peter says it. He says, you were once not a people, but now you are a people. When Jesus said, I will build my church, he was saying, I will build a people. I will create a people. And he says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so it's not just about when we're here. It's also about when we get together in small groups. And we talked about that and how critical that aspect of small groups is to the life of a church. If we do not get together in small groups, there's something absolutely vital that's missing out of our church life, or out of our lives as Christians. And we talked some about some of the things that happen and can happen in small groups that don't happen or can't happen, or at least can't happen well in a large group setting. Large groups are good for some things. They really are. Things get accomplished on Sunday morning. That's good and that's well and important and vital. But there's some things that happen better, way better, in a small group setting. And I think it's not rocket science, it's just really common sense, isn't it? I think so. And then today we're going to talk about the third and the final part of church structure, the third sphere of involvement, and that's the individual. The example that I mentioned 3 weeks ago when we started to talk about these three spheres was the example of Matthew, Levi, the tax collector. How Jesus met Levi in a great crowd, and then he focused right in just on Matthew, and he called him personally to follow him. Every person that Jesus called to follow him in the Gospels, he called personally. That's important. And Matthew is not the only example. It's just one of many. And it's interesting that Jesus always seemed to have time for the individual. You read through the Gospels, you notice that. Jesus had time for individuals. That's an important observation. And along with that, it's also important to take note that Jesus himself often functioned as an individual. He had a personal ministry to people. I know that whenever we start to talk about this, some people, well, there's always some needs to qualify some things. And in philosophy, the word for what we're talking about today is the word autonomy. That human beings are autonomous. That we have what they refer to as autonomy. Now, the word autonomy is a loaded word. Because it's been used a lot in philosophy by people who are part of the, historically, people that are part of the atheistic anti-God movement. And so when you hear some people talk about autonomy, what they mean is that you have the human, complete human right and capacity to govern your own life and to set your own course and to determine the direction of your own life, and that no one should ever tell you what to do. Whether they be God or anybody else. It is that whole, I am the captain of my soul kind of thing. So when we use the word autonomy, and the word autonomy is not a bad word, it's like a lot of words, it gets hijacked by certain philosophies or schools of thought. When we use the word autonomy, we need to use it in a much more biblical sense. We are not talking about individualism when we talk about the individual. That's why we've chosen the little I and not the big I. Doug Campbell pointed this out to us when we were talking, when Jeff and I and him were talking some about this model way back months ago. You know, Doug said, it's always bothered me. And I never really thought about it before until he brought it up, but it's true. He said, it's always bothered me that in the English language, that the letter I, when it's used as a word, is always capitalized, even when it's in the middle of a sentence. And it's the only word that's like that, I think. Have you ever thought about that? I never thought about that, but when I thought about it, I thought, you know, that's right. Why is that anyway? So we're going against the grain here, and we're putting a little I up there because it stands for the individual, but at the same time that we're reminding ourselves that it's not about us. So what we're saying this morning is that as an individual person, you matter. Your life has significance. You matter to God. But it's not all about you. Technology in our day has greatly increased our ability to think we are independent. We are much more able to live our lives today without depending on one another than we ever were ever in history of the world. We have our phones and we have our cars and we have our money and we can go if we wanted to for weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and never depend on anybody. And I would suggest to you that that creates a false sense of independence. It becomes a problem. That's when autonomy becomes a negative thing or a bad thing. And that's when the little I becomes a big I, and you have what is referred to as individualism. And most of you know that any time you put the words the suffix or whatever, the ending ism on a word, it means that you've taken something to extreme. So we're not talking about individualism, which is an extreme philosophy that is very prevalent in our society and throughout history as an over-stressing of importance of the individual. And we live in a day and age when people seem to be far more concerned about themselves and the rights of the individual than they are for the collective rights of society as a whole. That's why the whole philosophy of, hey, don't tell me what to do, I'll do anything I want, is so prominent in our society. It's because there's a shift, that things have shifted towards the rights of the individual without a proper balance with a respect of the good of the whole or of society. And when we look at our lives as the Church of Jesus Christ, we have to be careful that we do not allow the individualism of our culture to influence the way we feel about our lives and our involvement in the kingdom of God. Because we're not nearly as independent as we like to think we are. And we need each other way more than we often recognize. And even more importantly than all of this, when you start talking about the autonomy of the human being, we need God. We are not these free, independent, capable individuals that we like to think we are. But there is a sense in which autonomy is a good thing and a biblical thing. It's like this. If you want to illustrate it, it's like this. You do not want to be tying the shoes for your 16-year-old. Okay? That's the simplest way I can illustrate it for you. So while we are not self-sufficient, we certainly don't want to allow that to create some kind of a sense in us that we're just going to be what could be in a word irresponsible. I'll share a little bit more about that with you in a minute as we talk about the individual. But okay, biblically thinking, does the Bible recognize that this here sphere? Does the Bible, you know, clearly the Bible talks about the corporate body of Christ, and as I suggested to you last week, Jesus himself had a small group that he put most of his ministry eggs in that small group basket. But what about the individual? Does the Bible or the New Testament recognize this sphere of the little eye? And of course it does. Take a look at Romans chapter 14 with me. Now, I share this passage with you this morning just as an example, because there's many places in the Bible, of course, where this truth or reality is recognized. In fact, it's really everywhere. But we'll use this passage because I think it's fairly straightforward. Romans 14, and while you're looking that up, those of you who are looking that up, I want to say this too. One of the problems with our society when it comes to individualism is the problem is not that people think that they personally matter, because that's biblical. You do matter as an individual. The problem that often comes into play is that when you think that other people don't matter. And I back some, I don't know, months ago or whatever, it dawned on me one day, it'd be years ago to be honest, it dawned on me one day that the only assurance that I have that God loves me, like we sang about this morning, the only assurance that I have as a person, as a human being, that I matter to God, is this one thing. And that is that every person matters to God. The only reason I can claim the promises of the Word of God that I matter and that Christ cares about my soul, because my name's not in there, is that the Bible says that every single person matters. And when I read that God so loved the world, I can put my name in there. So I have no assurance that I matter unless I am willing to acknowledge that you matter too. And I think the world is ignorant of that. We're largely ignorant of that. And we shouldn't be. By the way, if you're taking notes, you're on page 15. But Romans 14. Accept him who's weak in the faith without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith, and notice how many times the word one occurs in some of these passages. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. The context here is typically believed by comparing this to other passages, is food sacrificed to idols. And in Paul's day, Paul the apostle writing these words to the church, in Paul's day that was an issue because some people had sensitivities, you know, when they were in the marketplace buying meat or whatever, because it was very customary in those days for animals to be sacrificed as an act of worship to a god, a false god, and then the meat would be sold in the market, and some people believed that if you ate that meat, you know, that it was a form of idolatry, and Paul himself, in other places, says, no, you know, really, I mean, it's not, but if your conscience thinks so, don't sin against your conscience, okay? So if you think it's sin, then don't do it, okay? So that's the context here. But who are you to judge anyone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul will say to them, he'll say, we all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the clear implication there is not that we're going to stand all together. That everyone individually is accountable to God. Now that is really, really, really important. A while back I heard someone say that it is almost impossible, it's virtually impossible to hold a group accountable for anything. For example, if you were to form a team or a committee or something like that, and say let's just say there's 12 people on this group or committee, and you say, okay, well, I want you guys to do this job. I'm going to check back with you in a week and make sure it's done. That quite often, if you take that approach, you're going to get disappointed. And the reason you're going to get disappointed is because nobody personally feels that they are on the hook. It is very much part of human nature that we quite often think somebody else is going to take care of something. And here in this passage, if you go on to verse 5, it says, one man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day like. And then look at that next statement. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. You see, the Bible recognizes the fact that we are independent agents in terms of our decision-making process. In terms of our conscience, you have a conscience. Personally, individually, you have a conscience. And this passage actually is teaching about how we should treat one another in regards to each other's conscience. And it's warning us to not try to mess with the conscience of other people. We can teach and we can admonish and we can exhort and so on. But ultimately, when all is said and done, when you stand before the Lord someday, you're not going to be able to point your finger at anybody else. You're not going to be able to say, yeah, but my church did this or my church didn't do that. You're not going to be able to say, yeah, but I was in this small group and there was this guy there and yada, 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 yada. God's going to say, I'm not talking to them, I'm talking to you. What did you do with my gospel? That's really, really important, folks. You know, there are some people that believe that they have a relationship with God because they were born into a certain family. You can spend your whole entire life in a great, wonderful Christian family, but if you do not personally, if young people, you should be listening right now, if you haven't been up to this point, you need to listen to me here. If you do not personally accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you aren't going to heaven. Not because God doesn't love you, but because He has given you a choice. He has made you a moral agent, a free moral agent. You have to choose. Nobody can choose for you. That's why this here role of the individual is so important. It's not because we are all important. It's not because of the big I. It's because when it comes to this whole area of responsibility and accountability, we can't choose for other people. We can only choose for ourselves. And that's really important. Last week we talked about the one and other phrases in the Bible and in the New Testament, and how so many of them, in fact most of them, cannot be carried out in a large group setting like this, that they require a smaller group setting. I want to point out to you this morning, however, that all of those one and other phrases begin with the word one to another. The Bible does recognize that there is, that individually we have a role to play. And it's a very important thing to recognize as we move on here, and we're not done with this. So we believe in community and we believe in corporate identity, but we do not believe in assimilation, like I said a few weeks back, like on the Star Trek version of the Borg. You don't lose your personal identity when you become a part of the Church of Jesus Christ. You can't just hide in the fellowship of the believers. You're not just going to sneak into heaven someday in the crowd of believers. See, I hope God doesn't notice the goat in with the sheep. You know, it's not going to happen that way. Nowhere is this more theologically obvious than when it comes to that area that I mentioned a moment ago, about a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Luke chapter 15, if you will. Luke chapter 15, and we're going to read from verse 4 to verse 7. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, that's Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who comes to repentance than over 99 righteous persons who do not to repent. Now, I don't want to stretch this, but I think it's fair to say that at least this passage of Scripture is a strong indication that God is concerned about each and every one. I know there's a truth that's being taught here with regards to the fact that the whole Pharisees and the Sadducees and what they thought about their own righteousness and everything, and we're not going to get into all that today, other than I will say this. When it comes to individual responsibility and accountability, you need to own your own sin. A lot of people don't own their own sin. They have no problem seeing other people's sin. You know, Jesus asked another parable Jesus told about the publican and the tax collector went up the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stood and said, "I thank you, God, I'm not like that guy over there." You know, right? That's so typical of us as human beings, right? We can see the sin of other people, but a lot of times we have problems seeing ourselves as sinners. If you have a problem seeing yourself as a sinner, listen, if you've ever spit gum out the window of your car, you're a sinner. Okay, just to let you know. But you need to own that. You need to own. Yes, it drives me crazy to drive, see all them Tim Horton cups on the side of the road. I tell you, it just drives me crazy. Anyways, we are all sinners. But have you owned that personally? So that's what we're talking about here today. We're talking about how personal this all is. How personal is this really? Well, it's so personal that it's not about that person. It's not about that person. It's about you. What have you done with the gospel? What have you done with the biblical exhortation that says that you personally are a sinner who needs to repent of your sin and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? What have you done with that truth? Have you deflected it? Have you denied it? Have you tried to shift blame to somebody else? Have you tried to adjust the truth rather than adjusting your attitude? Or have you owned it? Have you come before God? Have you, are you like Levi, Matthew, in that crowd of people, and Jesus put his eyes on him and said, "Hey, you, have you heard Jesus speak to you personally? Do you understand that he looks at you personally, and he says, what are you going to do about the fact that I died for you? You have a choice to make. You're responsible. You're accountable for that." Down in Luke chapter 15, verse 10, it says, "In the same way I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of angels over one sinner who repents." I mentioned a few weeks back about Zacchaeus as another example of Jesus' personal ministry, his individual ministry, reaching out to an individual person, Zacchaeus. In Luke 19, we were just in Luke 15, Luke 19, and you won't go there, don't go there, but in Luke 19, verse 10, at the end of the story of Zacchaeus, it says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save that was what was lost." I want to say to you this morning that we as a body of believers, we as a body of believers, as a corporate identity, church, Faith Baptist Church, will only be as strong as your personal devotion, my personal devotion, the personal devotion to Christ of each person that makes up the body. Practically speaking, it's really hard to hold a group accountable. You know how that works, because there's a lot of people in churches. And they, in the words of Brad House, who wrote the community book that some of us are reading right now, he says a lot of people agree with the mission of the church. They don't own it. And when I read that, I thought, that describes so much of our Christianity. It's like, wow, yeah, this, count me in. You guys, I agree. That's what we should be doing. Go get them. You may have heard the story of everybody, somebody, anybody, nobody. You ever heard the story of that? Most of you have. For those of you who have, indulge me. For those of you who haven't, I can't know. You must be living under a rock somewhere. This is a story about four people named everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. There was an important job to be done. Everybody was asked to do it. Everybody was sure somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. And so much for group accountability. I remember the old days we used to pray for revival in church. Do you remember those days? We used to pray for God to revive the church. And I remember one time reading where somebody, it was one of the old guys, you know, back, like lived like maybe 150, 200 years ago or something like that. He said, "I'll tell you how to pray for revival. What you do is you draw a circle on the floor. And then you stand inside that circle. And you pray and you don't step outside of that circle. You say, 'God, I'm not going to step outside the circle until you start a revival inside the circle.'" See, what that is that's owning it. Lots of times we say, "Oh God, you know, why don't you do something with this church? What's wrong with all these people? How come we're not seeing more results?" But are you willing to step inside the circle? It's the difference between attending and agreeing and owning the mission. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," do you realize he was talking about you? When he said, "Come follow me," did you hear him speak that to you? And what was your response? We have to get this. Because if you don't have a personal, intimate, and real relationship with Christ, whereby he is changing you personally, calling you out of the world, and into transforming an equipping relationship with Him and compelling you into the brokenness of the world, a lost world. If Christ isn't having a personal impact on what you think, what you care about, and what you do with your hands, then you are not a biblical disciple of Jesus. Is that happening here? Yes, it is. Can we do better? Yes, we can. And that's what we want to see. The Great Commission was not given to the church so much as it was given to disciples. Who's responsible for the Great Commission? I am. In your books, I hope you will realize that at the bottom of each page, there's that challenge. There's this rating thing that happens up here where we rate a church and we say, how do you think we're doing as a church? But on every page down at the bottom, there's how am I doing? Why? Because the individual matters. You matter to God. He loves you and He cares about you personally. He wants what's best for you. But you also matter to the mission, because God calls individuals to follow Him. Yes, He calls you to be part of a church family, but He calls you and me individually. Just quickly, I'm going to jump ahead. Romans 12, verse 3 to 8. We probably could stop here without looking at these passages, but at least we'll look at the passages. I've gone through the trouble of asking Don to get them ready to project, so let's have a look. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, every one of you, every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, little I, but rather think of yourself. It doesn't mean it's all about you, but think of yourself. Apply these things personally to you with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. That uniqueness is important. It's important to the mission of Christ. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him do it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it is showing mercy, then let him do it cheerfully. You see there that there is an individual role that we have in the body of Christ. And just quickly, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. I just kind of throw this in for good measure. It says, those who had been scattered preached the word everywhere they went. Whether we're gathered or whether we're scattered, whether we're talking corporately, whether we're talking small groups, or whether we're talking individually, we are the church of Jesus Christ. And you personally are a part of that if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. Now, I'm going to give you the main point, and then I'm going to get the band and the singers to come, if you would. The main point is this: we need for each and every one of our people to have a real, personal, life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ that results in a vital, ongoing relationship with the indwelling Spirit of God that overflows into a life of personal devotion to God, active service in the body, and personal outreach to the lost. Did you get that? Good. I think it's in your book. Or if it's not in your book, then your group leader has it. I'll say it one more time. Don't think right. Think listen. Listen. Listen to me, okay? Let it sink into your souls. We need to have each and every person to have a real, personal, life-changing encounter with Jesus that results in a vital, ongoing relationship with the indwelling Spirit of God that overflows overflows. That's biblical, Jesus said, right? John chapter 7, is it? Like rivers flowing out, overflows into a life of personal devotion to God, active service in the body, personal outreach to those who do not know Jesus. Now, I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Saying what I just said is what we need as a church. Okay? We collectively need to see that that happens. We need to make that happen as much as it lies within us. We need to pray for that. We need to put our efforts and energy into that. We need to ask God for that. But if you're here this morning, I want you to just give me attention for just a moment, okay? Because what we're going to do right now is we're going to sing a song together. And it's a song about each of us personally coming before God. If you haven't done that, if you haven't personally responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ, then God is waiting for you to do that. The Bible says that He is not slack concerning His promise, but He is patient. Not wanting any to perish, but wanting all to come to repentance. The God of all the universe is waiting for you. Oh. And I hope you'll use this opportunity to respond to Him. And maybe you have. But maybe that relationship is not what it should be today. And maybe you'll take this opportunity too. I don't know. I'm not going to constrict your conscience this morning. I have no desire to do that whatsoever. But if God speaks to you this morning, and He tells you that you need to make a decision today, I hope you'll listen to His Spirit as He speaks to your heart. We have some people that would be willing to do that. And like I said before, it's really between you and God. But if there's something that God is speaking to your heart about this morning, I would invite you just to come as we sing, and someone will be happy to pray with you. This could be the beginning of like a whole new life for you this morning. Please don't say no to the Spirit of God if He's speaking to your hearts.
Of healing, there is no shame within your scars. This place is sacred, and this place is secret here in the presence.